This morning, I'm going to preach a little bit about why God allows things to go wrong. It's meant to be an encouraging message, but there may be a time in the message where it sounds a bit negative. Don't be put off. I tend to preach a bit about real life, and real life is not a smooth road, and sometimes you go through suffering, and one needs to have a good understanding of who God is and a good theology of suffering if you're going to have a firm foundation on which to stand. This is definitely not going to be the whole picture. I just want to give you one facet, one handle to take a hold of when it comes to why things go wrong. So before I go any further, I'll pray and then we'll go through the sermon together. Father, thank you that you are with us right now. Even though we can't see you, you are present, you are here. You are great. We've been worshiping you as a great God. You are omnipresent. You are everywhere at all times. As the psalmist wrote, even if he goes to the depth of the sea, the far side of the sea, you are there. God, we can never be without you. You pursue us. It's we who walk away from you sometimes. And encourage us today, Lord God, that you are for us, and help us to understand when things aren't smooth in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the title of my message is Why God Allows Things to Go Wrong and Why This is Good News Sometimes. The disclaimer is this sermon focuses on one aspect of a multifaceted problem. If you have the time and you want me to preach on the whole theology of suffering, we can stay until next week sometime, but I don't think you're going to stay until then. So this is just one thing. Isaiah 9 verse 6, we know it well, is the prophecy about Jesus coming. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's our description of Jesus given to us in Isaiah 9 verse 6, titles like Prince of Peace. And he is the Prince of Peace. And you need to reckon with that in your life. How is Jesus Prince of Peace in your life? In Matthew chapter 10... in verse 34, this is many years later, the prophecy is being fulfilled and Jesus has been born and he's grown up on earth, God incarnate, God with us, Emmanuel. And Jesus himself says this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." It sounds a little bit contradictory. Prince of Peace, and he says, "I haven't come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword." Well, to understand life, we must understand the meta-narrative or the overarching, long-running storyline of history. The meta-narrative, if you like, is the story behind the story, and you need to know the meta-narrative. You see, one life, like your life or my life, one life on its own might be like an episode of a TV series, and perhaps it's a very long-running TV series with 8 seasons, and through this very long-running TV series, I don't know which TV series your life is, by the way, maybe it's Heroes or something else with all kinds of spectacular stuff happening. None of it will make sense if you don't know the overarching storyline of at least that season, if not the whole series. And one episode on its own, if you watch it, is pretty confusing, and most times you give up and don't come back again if you watched one episode in the middle of a TV series. The important thing is to understand the whole storyline, because that helps you to make sense of the one little part of it. And our lives are one little part of a much bigger history. And God is dealing with humanity from start to finish. He's not just dealing with you and your problems. Yes, he is dealing with you and your problems. Don't worry, he's got time for you. the Bible says that he is so attentive to us that he's actually numbered the hairs on our heads. And so if I like take a good pull here, I got two. God knows what number that one is. It could be number 4,000. Oh, that's also two. It could be number 4,327. This could be number 46. For all we know, God knows. So he's that attentive to our lives that he's numbered the hairs of our heads. He's got the full count. He knows everything. He's omniscient. And by the way, he didn't have to count. It didn't take God energy to focus in. Because some people wonder about the granularity of God's focus on your life. You know, what resolution can he see at? He's got beyond HDTV 2.0, 4.0, whatever. He can see every little detail without any effort because he's omniscient. But we come into the middle of the story of history and we're like just battling to find our place. When it comes to the Bible and how it tells God's story, it can be summarized in four words. You should know this by now if you've been a Christian for a few months. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. That's the storyline of the Bible. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And if you want to take that meta-narrative and pair it up with some books in the Bible, creation is a very short space. It's Genesis 1 and 2. Just the first two chapters deal with creation. Right after that, we already reach the fall of man where Adam and Eve sin and then sin enters the world and we have the fall and the curses coming in and the brokenness. And the fall is actually described in various ways all the way from Genesis chapter 3 to Malachi chapter, what does Malachi end with? 4. I don't know, something like that. Yeah, Malachi 4. I think I even wrote it down. And then from the announcement of a Savior is born, Matthew chapter 1, the Gospels, we have God coming to redeem. There is a Redeemer. His name is Jesus. And so we start the redemption story. Actually, it's prophesied in the Old Testament, but it's enacted when Jesus comes, and it's in progress until he returns, and there will be a full restoration. So you and I are living in the redemption chapter of Earth's history. We're experiencing the fallout of the fall, and we have very little clue about creation itself, which is why Christians should not really engage in long debates and arguments about creation, because we just weren't there to experience it. Thanks, Adam. Anyway, so what was creation like? Well, in God's definition of creation, everything was good. Everything was exactly the way it should be. There was no sin, so creation, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, every creative act God does after he speaks, he says, it is good. It is good. And then he finishes everything and he says, it's very good, including mankind, part of the very good part of God's creation. Right now, people in the West are busy calling man the problem and we should, you know, have less population and we should probably support killing them early and late. That's abortion and euthanasia, if you didn't know what I was talking about. And that view is dishonoring to God because mankind is made in the image of God and the way he made us was good. And so the word in the Hebrew for that kind of state is shalom. Shalom is not just a greeting. It's not just how's it, bro, as the South Africans say on my shirt I was wearing the one day. How's it, bro? That's a greeting like, how are you, brother? If you didn't know what how's it, brew means. How are you, brother? Shalom wasn't just that for the Jews. In fact, shalom had this understanding within it that everything is the way it should be. It is peace between you and me, between me and God. There's nothing missing and nothing broken. That's the definition, the fuller definition of shalom. And that's what peace is if we use the biblical term for peace. It's a deep peace that means there is complete unity. There's no discord or disharmony. There's no grieving. There's no suffering. There's no distrust. Everything is as it should be. There's nothing missing and nothing broken. And you and I can only dream of that kind of peace. We have not tasted it. Adam tasted it. He had it. He broke it by disobeying God and following. Man, what was he thinking? I just can't understand that. So that's the Bible. Starts with creation in the state of shalom. But from the time sin entered the world, everything has been damaged, disfigured, distorted, perverted, corrupted, broken, and death reigns, in fact. Then you see God calling Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and the gospel is announced in advance to Abraham, and so begins God's work of saving mankind from the brokenness. And he says to Abraham, you are going to go to a land I will show you. Leave your father's house and come, go with me on the journey and go to a land. And then later we read in the New Testament that Abraham was looking for a city, not on earth, a city whose builder is God. So he was looking for an eternal city. Very interesting. In the time of Abraham, most everyone, including Abraham, were pagan, idol-worshipping, moon-worshipping people. Who the Babylonians of that day, they tended to live in a cyclical worldview. Everything is as it always was, it always will be. We just go through endless cycles. And God broke into history and said, no, Abraham, we're on a linear path. And a new time view was introduced to the world, a linear time view, which is now more like a Western time view, because Western world is actually Judeo-Christian in its thinking, because that's how far evangelism went before they chucked God out again. And so the Western time view actually comes from the view that God gave to Abraham, that there is a past, a present, and a future, and we are going somewhere. And the going somewhere of this view is what gives us hope. Things won't actually go through endless cycles, but God is taking you from creation through fall to redemption to restoration. And the end goal, the hope that we all know is real, is that we will see full restoration. That's the hope of the gospel. And it's a true and certain hope because Jesus is risen. So, in life, not peace but a sword. When Jesus said that in Matthew 10, verse 34, I'm going to read on what he says after that. I've come, this is from Matthew 10, verse 35. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Wow, so that conflict between you and your in-laws is actually from God. Thanks, Jesus, I can blame you. Hey, some of you ladies are so freed up now because that feeling you had towards your mother-in-law, you can just say it was because of Jesus. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is actually saying there's an order of priorities that he's fighting for, and he's in conflict with us over this order of priorities that he comes first. He must be more important to us than our children. Oh, wow. In the Western world, it's like nothing is more important than our children. The children are our future, they sang in those silly 80s songs about world peace. There is no peace yet, and children are not really our future. We don't have any hope if we're putting all our hope in our children. We need a Savior still. And this is the point Jesus is making. There is actually a right path to peace, and a false path to a false peace. And he hasn't come to bring peace but a sword in this world until we find the true path to peace. But let me not go too far ahead in my sermon, because you just heard the conclusion already. So we grow up with these ideas of peace, that we want it so badly in our lives. We want to get everything organized and ordered, and we want to be on good terms with everyone and everything. And you think, well, I'm gonna have a great relationship with this lady that I'm gonna marry, and we're dating now, and then we're in love, and then we're gonna get married, and so you plan the wedding, and everything is roses, as they say, and you have your wedding ceremony, it's just what you wanted, and you've got these great expectations, the future is looking glorious. Here comes the wedding night, I can't wait. And I've just embarked on this thing called marriage. It's minutes old, or maybe hours old, or if you're very fortunate, a few days old, and then you have maybe your first fight as a married couple. And oh no, it's not the same. We've had a fight, but we're married. We can't deal with it the way we used to. How do we fix this brokenness? Well, I haven't spoken to her for 3 hours. Maybe she'll speak to me first, and I'm just going to, you know, sit here fuming until she apologizes, and peace is gone. The peace is gone. For some, it's even sooner. You're like living the romantic dream, getting everything you want, and then you get to your honeymoon, and you go to the hotel, and sex just doesn't go the way you thought it would. Oh, dear. Your expectations are shattered. Life is more complicated than it was meant to be. It was nothing like the movies. I mean, those who are married here probably know that about their honeymoon night. It wasn't really like the movies. Maybe she just rolled over and said, meh. You know, that was, oh, well, you know. Or that might actually be a good case scenario compared to some honeymoon nights where she's crying and, you know, life is complicated. Where did the peace go? You had all these expectations, like when you're raising kids and it's going well. I mustn't look at parents now. It's going well and your kids are delightful and everything's styling and you're starting to feel like a good parent and you're accomplishing it. I mean, they say it's so hard, but you're getting it right. And then suddenly something happens with one of your children and they disappoint you big time. Maybe it's an issue of sin and you realize they're not innocent. They're not innocent little children. They know stuff that only adults should know. And suddenly this idyllic scene that had peace all over it is not peaceful at all. It's broken. And you know that happens the other way around too. The children growing up believe their parents are, wow, mommy and daddy can do no wrong. They're on a pedestal until one day the kid grows up and realizes daddy's a fraud. He's just pretending to be perfect. So that's why I don't pretend very much, you know. And children can reach a point of maturity where they are deeply disillusioned with their parents. Suddenly, daddy's not actually a hero. He can't fly. He's got flaws and character faults and failings and weaknesses. And everything's broken. Why did what seemed so right get so messed up? You know, we actually know deep inside, we know that there is shalom out there somewhere. We know it exists. We I don't know if that's something God's embedded in us. There's a knowledge that there must be that. So humanists and secular humanists fight for it by trying to deal with racism, but they can't change the heart of a man. So here we're telling everybody to be nice to everybody, but they still won't play nice. Palestinians will still throw rocks, and the Jews will still fire guns, and the black guys will still look at the white guys and pass some kind of judgment, and vice versa. And we know it's wrong. We know it's not meant to be like that. And every man effort has failed up until now and still fails and continues. And we can dress it up. We can start to make ourselves more and more civilized. So we'll get particularly, let's say, proud of our society where we've got it under control, like a Switzerland or somewhere. And then something weird happens and we're not really glad that it's in the newspaper because we'd rather not admit that society is not perfect. A shooting takes place in New Zealand or Norway. And suddenly, even our perfect society isn't perfect anymore. And Proverbs says this. It says, his high wall, a big wall, is his security, the rich man. The rich man's high wall is his security in his imagination. Now, it's a literal high wall. There's a real high wall around a rich man's house. But that's his security. But Proverbs is saying in his imagination, meaning he's not really secure. He's not actually safe. And this is the truth about life. The hard truth is you can construct a perfect facade. You can try and build a perfect family. You can build a high wall to try and have security. And none of that is actually going to stand the ultimate test. None of that is good enough. It can all fail. I've seen guys building higher walls, putting more razor wire, putting electric fences on top in South Africa. And then you've got the videos on YouTube you shouldn't watch, but they sometimes pretty interesting, where they've got all the security systems, and then they get cornered in their own driveway by an armed gang, and their car gets stolen right out from under their fingertips. I mean, they're standing there when they lose their car in their property with the double fences and the high walls. We know this shalom exists, though, and so we start to try to build it. We start to try to build it. In Madagascar, Fiavanana, I don't know how to pronounce that very well. In Wikipedia, because Madagascar's finally on the internet, it says, Fiavanana is a Malagasy word encompassing the Malagasy concept of kinship, friendship, goodwill between beings, both physical and spiritual. In other words, it's deep. The literal translation is difficult to capture. It applies the concept in unique words, and its origin, its deepest meaning is kinship, is kin. In Africa, we have Ubuntu. Where I come from, they speak of Ubuntu, which is, again, a sense of community and peace between brothers. And what's yours is mine, and mine is yours. Until that guy takes your shoes and never brings them back, or breaks them and then returns them broken and doesn't take responsibility. And suddenly Ubuntu doesn't look so good anymore when you are taken advantage of. And with Madagascar's Fiavanana, we've got the ideal. We're trying to construct shalom. We create the right speech. So I know, for example, when you're having a family meeting or a wedding or something, there's a nice kabari kind of phrase speech where the right speech maker knows the right words to apologize, because we have to start now, even though we're 3 hours late. We've been giving time for everyone to arrive from far and wide in the countryside. But now we must go on, even though not everyone has arrived. And we want to cover their shame because they still might walk in late. And we want to go on with the meeting. And so we've created the right speech to try and build the peace between us. But the real shalom is what? Nothing missing, nothing broken. Right now, what we're actually saying is someone's missing. They were supposed to be here at the gathering, but we have to make a speech to pretend it's okay. But it's not okay. They're missing. They're not here. When that concept gets even worse in the family, we have brokennesses like incest and abuse. And what we do is, in the name of Fiavanana, we never mention it. Because we will have our shalom. Just don't tell us we don't have it. But we don't have it. People are hurting. Sin is being hidden, shame is deep in people's hearts, and brokenness is real, and we're pretending there's peace. And we need more than that. And that's why Jesus is so important in our lives, because He alone can actually take us beyond the brokenness. But first we have to admit the brokenness. First we have to admit that our shalom is not shalom. That our Fiavanana is a failure because we're pretending everything is all right. Or if you're a Western, you know, person with a big retirement fund, your high wall is a security to you in your imagination. So here's my conclusion. It will break. The shalom was not real. We know of it, but we never had it. Don't be surprised. This is reality being unveiled or revealed when the facade is stripped away and we see sin has been present all along. The effects are ugly and painful. But God is redeeming and will bring restoration. In Hebrews 12, verse 26, it says, "At that time His voice shook the earth. But now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only earth, the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made. Artificially constructed facades, false ideas of peace, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving, not building ourselves, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. In other words, I'm coming to God in brokenness, saying I haven't managed to build peace in my life. The things that had to be shaken have been shaken, and I can see that my life is crumbling. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Jesus said, I've come to turn father against son. Why? Because until you can admit that that is not perfect, that that is not holy, that that is not shalom, God is actually at odds with it, because it is lying to you and keeping you trapped in less than the truth and hiding the brokenness and just burying it under the carpet and never dealing with it. Jeremiah 1 verse 9, then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up, that's to uproot, and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Do you see there are two parts to that? There is uprooting, planting. There is smashing, and there is building. So many of us only want the planting and the building. We don't want the uprooting. We don't want the smashing. Jeremiah 31, verse 27 and 28. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. We have a God who is doing that both. Our God is doing that first part. I have watched over them to uproot and to break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm. Once God has destroyed your life, he will repair it. But if you never let him break you, he can never truly make you the way you're supposed to be. It hurts. It hurts. You know, God is not just coming to us and saying, oh, you know what I like? I like good character. So I'm going to give you a character building lesson. I'm going to just give you a quick lesson where you can suffer, because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, blah, you know, on goes until character is formed. I think this is don't worry, I'll change microphones.
This is the part the devil doesn't like, you see. He couldn't take one of you, but he could take that JTS receiver. Don't worry. It's no problem. God comes and he interferes in our lives, not vindictively or, let's say, on some principled basis that God just wants clean children, so he's going to scrub your mouth out with soap. It's not about that at all. God doesn't want our lives to be built on a lie. And so he comes and digs up the stuff that is not founded on the truth. That's the issue. God is actually operating for our good if we will invite him, allow him, embrace that kind of interference in our lives. And so when we understand who God is, we start to see that some of the things we're going through in our lives are actually that breaking down from his hand. And this is for the end result, that he can shift the basis of your hope from a false hope or a false peace or a false shalom or something that's man-made to something that's God-made. as a story, I've told you this before, I'll quickly give you the story and then I'm going to wrap up. But when I was younger, I was sold out for Jesus in a kind of a youthful passion without enough wisdom about how I was building my life. And so I'd become part of a church network, and there were many exciting adventures, and there were great things on the go, and I wanted to be part of it all. And I think there was some carnal ambition sown in there. Wanted to move forward in ministry. Wanted to do great things for God. And so I made all the sacrifices. I was serving in church. I was doing the deacon thing. I was working hard in every way. Mostly for the recognition of my pastor, probably. But anyway, one day I was with Sue in a conference, because one of the many things you do when you're a zealous churchy is you go to all the conferences. And there were just endless conferences around the globe, so you could pick one in whatever nation you wanted to, spiritual tourism visit. And so we got to the Netherlands, and we were in this conference venue, and someone shared a prophetic word, and I mean, that stuff is great. The person came and said, I've got a picture that there's sandcastles on the beach, and this is like what you've been doing with your life. And it's getting interesting. And God said, a wave's going to come and wash it all away. You know those bullies that kick the sandcastle down? You build the sandcastle on the beach and some other big brother comes and just kicks it over. Well, that's what God was giving me as a word of encouragement. I'm going to come and I'm going to smash your sandcastle. And that's what he did after that. And I remember going, you know, writing it in my journal like a good Christian. You should do that. You should journal prophetic words or any senses you have from God. Write them down, because God doesn't move so fast. You might have to hold on to it for a few years. 6 months later, things started to unravel. About 3 years later, I could look back like the guy who just got run over by the train and say, what happened in my life? I feel like it's all been smashed down. And then God said, see, I warned you. And what I discovered was I'd been building a whole lot of my ministry ambitions and my good works and all kinds of, you know, things were intertwined with carnal ambition and pride and so on, and the fear of man, wanting to impress people. And God came and he just bombed it down. And it wasn't easy. But now when I understand that what I was building was a false peace in the midst of a ministry career, I'm grateful. I'm thankful. I'm glad God came and taught me deeper things than that through the pain of everything falling apart. What was really going on? God was taking care of his promise to uproot in order to plant, to tear down in order to build, that everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And so my conclusion is this: what I learned out of that part of my life was, I had been building, but building for me, not for Jesus. And I changed everything to the point that I wasn't driven to do anything for God. I just wanted to be with Jesus. I just wanted Jesus. I didn't want ministry or profile or recognition. And hey, that's not a great place either, because you should want to do things for God. But I resettled at a base level of being, not doing, of acceptance and belonging, not performance and earning. And God adjusted the very foundation of my thinking about the gospel. And I realized I could rest in Christ. And I entered into the Sabbath rest in a way that I understood peace, shalom, was real now in my soul, internally. After that, all the ministry that I've done has been out of a kind of an overflow, which is why I'm at far less risk of burnout. I'm not saying I'm immune to it, but I'm at far less risk because I don't have to impress anyone now. I don't have to do something spectacular. I don't need to have, you know, this or this or this success, because I'm already received and embraced and accepted in the beloved in Christ. And so here's my line that I'm going to leave you with. Two lines. You can't have shalom without Jesus. You can't have shalom, peace, Fiavanana. You can't have it without Jesus. No peace without the Prince of Peace. No peace without the Prince of Peace. There never was the perfection you thought there was in your life. There never was the peace you thought you had with your kids. There never was the peace you thought you had with your spouse. That was just a facade over a broken, sinful life. Now, when you build your marriage, walk with Jesus. Now, when you parent your kids, walk with Jesus. Now, when you try to have peace, turn to the Prince of Peace and say, without you, I don't have peace in my life. I can't have peace in my marriage. I can't have a good marriage without Jesus. I can't be a dad without Jesus. I can't live this life. I can't construct anything in my own strength. I need Jesus. That's my charge to you today. Understand, in times in your life where things unravel, maybe it's just God saying, I'm shaking what can be shaken so you can see where you need me. Turn to me. I will be the Prince of Peace in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you. We don't realize how often we're constructing an artificial peace. God, forgive us where we've rejected you and tried to do things in our own strength. Father, won't you come and show your generous heart to us, that you long to come and give us all we need. Jesus, be our all-sufficiency, our peace. Be the Prince of Peace in our lives, in our families, in our workplace, in our relationships, in our friendships, in our homes. Jesus, come and reign. Amen. God bless you. Welcome to stay and have some tea and coffee.